Tonight I'm going to take four passages of Scripture to begin with, and that'll just get us underway. And Lord only knows how many points. All depends on what we have time for. This is a massive subject this evening, and yet one that is very necessary for us as Christians to understand. Our subject tonight is Christian growth, or what is the nature of Christian maturity? The first short scripture I would like to read is 1 Peter, the second chapter and the second verse. Like newborn babes, or as the King James says it, as newborn babes, or you can also translate it, since you are newborn babes, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. For you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. This is Peter. Since you are babes, drink and grow. Now would you turn to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. Paul has just taken note in the first chapter of the party spirit among these Christian people in Corinth. By party spirit, I don't mean what you mean by party time on the campus. I mean, rather, these people were divided up into little groups that were claiming a kind of superiority over each other. Well, I am of Apollos. Well, I'm of Cephas. Well, I'm of Jesus. Of course, that's always the clincher, you know. And in the second chapter, he speaks of the wisdom and the gifts that are hidden and revealed. Now in the third chapter, he accosts his readers. But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you were not ready for it, and even yet you are not ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? For when one says, well, I belong to Paul, and another, well, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely men? I could not address you as men, but as babes. Now would you turn to Hebrews, the fifth chapter, beginning with verse 11, going down through chapter 6, verse 3. The writer to the Hebrews has just launched himself into another argument about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And he is saying that Jesus Christ is a priest like Melchizedek, or after the order of Melchizedek. And this gets to be a pretty deep and sticky argument and definition. And he only goes along 10 verses with this part of the argument when, like he has done several other times, he drops his argument for a moment and picks up the pen of exhortation, of goading, of stimulus. And this is the emotional peak of this epistle. And four times during this epistle, the writer drops his pen of teaching and picks up his pen of exhortation, and he lays it on the back of his readers. And this is what he says to them. About this, the doctrine of Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, we have much to say which is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. The Greek actually says you're dull in the ears. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines and go on to maturity. not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God with instruction about ablutions, that means baptisms, laying on of hands a resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For the length of time you've been Christians, you ought by now to be teachers. But you still need someone to teach you the first principles. Get on to maturity. Now would you turn to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. In the beginning of this 4th chapter, Paul has begun his exhortation in this epistle. Up to this point, he has been largely doctrinal. Now he urges these people to a unity in Christ, one God, one Father, one baptism, and so forth. And he says that gifts are given to men, the gifts that vary, that are given to the church. Now, why are these gifts given? Beginning with verse 11. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints to the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. I have read just 4 passages from the New Testament, and I could read many more, that speak of the inherent need of Christians to take a step beyond conversion and go on to maturity. Now, tonight, I understand there are sitting before me many of you young people who are upon the college campus, have made your decision for Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Navigators or through some other source. And here you sit tonight as babes in Christ, a year or two old, still living in the flush of that first experience with Christ. The sense of cleansing of conscience, a sense of release from guilt, a sense of newness of life. And some of you are just now beginning to experience a certain waning of that first flush and coming to grips with certain problems in your life, and you're beginning to wonder whether or not something has gone wrong with the faith. Has all this been sham? Have I been sold a false bill of goods? I thought Christian faith was to be a happy faith, filled with joy and peace. Here I'm in the midst of turmoil and trouble. And this message is particularly geared for you tonight. And also for those of you who have gone on some distance in maturity in Jesus Christ and must now become ministers of God in bringing others to maturity. And the outline of our message tonight is going to go something like this. First of all, I'd like to define what Christian maturity is, very simply and very shortly. Then let us take up some characteristics and practical applications describing maturity. Then let's speak briefly about some of the dynamics of maturity and finally an urgency of maturity. First of all, let us take up a basic definition of Christian maturity. In the King James Bible, this term is usually translated in what English word? Be ye perfect or perfection. In the Revised Standard Version, what is usually used? Hmm? maturity. Mature is the adjective, maturity as the noun. Now, from this English translation, perfect, and because many sects in this country have based their theology upon an English translation without understanding the nature of the Greek, this word perfection has come to be grossly distorted in the minds of many people. This term for perfection or perfect does not mean flawlessness or sinlessness. It does not mean that. The whole false doctrine of a second work of grace and a man becoming sinless in thought, motive, and action is not what the Greek is saying here at all. This word in the Greek is the word telos, T-E-L-O-S. Or it comes from this word, the actual word is T-E-L-E-I-O-S, teleos. And it comes from the Greek word telos. And when you and I talk about the teleological meaning of something, what are we talking about? Purpose. We're talking about the purpose for which something is created. And something that is teleos means that it is made ready for its purpose. It has nothing to do with flawlessness. It's come to the point of reproduction after its own kind. It's come to the point of filling out the purpose for which it was created. No automobile manufacturer in the United States would dare call his car perfect in the terms of the distorted sense, of flawless. Instead, because he knows his car is not flawless, what does he put in your car and in your hands when you buy a new one?
A warranty.
He knows that some things are going to go wrong with a good percentage of the car because they are not flawless. But are they teleos? Are they ready for sale? Are they ready for use? Yes, they are. The Christian definition of maturity or perfection is not flawlessness, but to be ready and usable for the purpose for which you were created. Secondly, notice in the definition of maturity that a maturity is not automatic. It's inherent to the Christian life, but it is not automatic. Maturity depends upon the response of the human heart to the work of God. It is a process in which God works through us as we obey Him step by step, until we come to this position of maturity. That is why all these four scripture passages that I read tonight were all in the hortative tense. Were all in the goading tense. Were all in the stimulating tense. You get on. You drink of the milk. You grow up. Let us all grow up. Our human response is necessary in this whole process of maturity, that we respond to what God wants to do in us. And one problem with the readers of this epistle to the Hebrews was that for a long time they had been Christians, but they had not grown up to maturity, and the writer is angry. He's angry that they have not responded to God, and his whole third and fourth chapter on a scathing denunciation of their disbelief and disobedience in refusing to grow up and go on in the faith. Christian maturity is not automatic, but it is inherent to the Christian life. And therefore, if Christian maturity is thwarted, something is abnormal. And the church is filled with abnormal Christians today. The church should be furnished with masses of oversized cribs. With milk bottles at least 2 quarts in capacity. And with preparation facilities for nothing more than pablum. And with many oversized three-quartered pants. And a host of nurses to take care of these children. If we were to take care of the church as it is today. Because our churches are filled with babes in Christ, if they are even that. We have an abundance of undergrowth, but we have no trees. Or very few trees. And that is why the Church of Jesus Christ today makes Christ's heart bleed and weep. But thirdly, in the definition of Christian maturity, we would have to speak of the purpose of our salvation. If we say that a person has come to the purpose of his life when he is mature, what is the purpose of our Christian existence? What is the purpose of our salvation? In Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 14th verse, the writer is talking about the single sacrifice of Jesus Christ that is far superior to the multiple sacrifices of the Jews. And he points out that the ashes of heifers and the blood of bulls and goats cannot possibly cleanse a believer before God, but are simply a ritualistic cleansing so that he can go ahead with the ritual, which is only symbolic of the cleansing that will one day come. But then he says this, "But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You notice he does not put a period after "to cleanse your conscience from dead works." And that's where a lot of Christians put the period, and they forget to go on and say why we were converted, why we have been saved, why we have been cleansed. The reason for our salvation is not only for our own soul's sake, which is true. God is concerned for you. But God is concerned for much more than you. As soon as he gets a recruit inside his kingdom, as soon as he gets one of these sailors from the hold who has been under the jurisdiction of the demonic captain, he wants to train him to go to work to release the other prisoners. In Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verses 8 through 10, we have those verses that so many of you have mentioned and memorized, 8 and 9. Let's say them together. "For by grace we're saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." How many can go on to 2:10? "For we are God's workmanship, created unto good works, that God foreordained that we should walk in." I'm sorry, I'm doing mine in the Revised, you see. Now, I think I sensed a drop in volume. We are God's workmanship, by his grace, through faith, not of ourselves. And we must never forget Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But we will miss the meaning of 2, 8, and 9 if we do not go on to 2, 10. We are created for good works that God foreordained that we should walk in them. In Luke, the 13th chapter, verses 6 through 10, Christ tells a parable here, beginning with verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vineyard dresser, Lo, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and have found none. Cut it down, why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, Well, let it alone, sir, this year also, till I dig about it and put on some manure. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good, but if not, then you can cut it down. This is not just a story about fig trees. What do you think it is a story about? Fruitless Christians. Do you think God comes expecting to find fruit among his Christian people? But Jesus Christ is saying, if my Father does not find fruit among you, he may lose patience. Now would you turn to the 15th chapter of John? Beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 9 or verse 8. I am the vine and ye are the branches. I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, no more can you unless you abide in me. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And if a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, do you notice the heavy implication here that a non-fruit-bearing branch is cast forth, withers, and is burned? In other words, it is not living up to the purpose of its creation. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, there are several parables. This is a chapter on the parables of the kingdom. There are several parables that have to do with seed growing up to the production of fruit. We might summarize from these and other passages that the purpose of your birth as a Christian is not just for your soul's sake alone. It is to bear fruit for Jesus Christ, and only that which is mature can bear fruit after its own kind. The purpose of our salvation, therefore, is not just to rejoice in it, which we do. The purpose of our salvation is that we now become ministers of God and ministers to the world and ministers to the saints. Now, what are some of the practical characteristics of maturity? First of all, maturity means to bear fruit after one's own kind. When we say a person is mature physically, we mean that he has come to that place in life where he is able to bear children. We humans, when we are mature, are able to bear after our own kind. That does not mean that all of our growth has stopped. It does not mean that there is no further process of maturation to take place. It simply means that at that point we are capable of bearing fruit after our own kind. And a mature Christian is one who has come to the place where he is able to bear fruit after his own kind in Christ. Namely, he's able to be used as someone to bring other Christians or other people to a knowledge of Christ. Secondly, a characteristic of maturity is ministry to the saints and to the world. Now let's spend a little bit of time on this one. Let's go back to a secular understanding of maturity from, say, a psychological point of view, because it relates very closely to what we're going to talk about spiritually here. We know that a person who is yet immature emotionally and is insecure and unsure of himself is one who is not able to give himself to other people. Instead, he guards himself. He sets up protections around himself and he keeps other people away. He is more eager in getting for himself than he is in giving away to other people. This is a mark of both insecurity and immaturity. This is why Jesus Christ said, if any man will keep his life, he'll lose it. But if any man will give up his life for my sake in the kingdoms, he's the one who will find it. It's the mature person who knows how to give himself away in order to really find himself. In marriage. How many of you young people want to be married someday? We don't want to be married. I won't ask you, those of you who don't want to be. Well, fellas, you chase her until she turns around and catches you. You will find that you will not have a happy, productive, and successful marriage. I'm not speaking of physical productivity here. You might do very well in that realm. You will not have a full marriage unless you learn how to give yourself away in marriage. You will also find out that you cannot give yourself away until a certain amount of maturity has come into your life that enables you to be selfless. That is both spiritual maturity and emotional maturity. And if you insist on grabbing a marriage for your own purposes, you'll ruin it. But if you can give yourself up to your partner as a minister, then you'll find joy, happiness, and an increasing sense of thrill and satisfaction. This is true sexually, it's true emotionally, it's true financially, it's true in energy. May I tell you a little personal story? And by the way, I'm telling these personal stories for a reason. I'm telling stories on myself, hoping that we can generate an honesty of discussion among us. Some of the members of the church that I was serving in Bel Air almost panicked when I began to share my problems with them or even alluded to the possibility that I had any. Because somehow this went against their image, you see, of what the minister should be. Well, I don't know what in God's name people expect ministers to be. Walking angels or something? We're going through the same processes of maturity as anybody else. And we've got problems like anybody else. And one of my problems was that I had this gung-ho attitude toward the ministry and toward work and toward production. As I said the other night, that I was just go, 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 man, all the time. And I was wearing everybody out, including myself. And I remember I'd come home on some of those hot, hot nights when the temperature goes up to 106 in Los Angeles and the smog is hanging down around your throat, you know. Boy, by the time I got home, I was ready to be ministered unto. You know? And if things weren't going quite like I wanted, I would become pretty fast on the draw with the kids. And I've seen them run for their rooms more than once. You sort of see them check the front door to see what the expression was. One day I came home and I was bushed. It was one of those hot, terrible days. And we lived in a very modern constructed house. Cheaply constructed. that had what they call an open beam ceiling. And it was a ceiling with a huge 1-foot by 2-foot beam that ran the full length of this 47-foot living room. And from this came down other beams. And right on top of this were laid the roof boards. And on top of that were laid tar paper and then rocks, red rocks. It just absorbed all the heat. You turn your face up to that roof as soon as the sun hit it in the morning, and you could get yourself about well done by the time you walked out of the house. By 10 o'clock, the thermometer on the wall would pin itself at 96, and I don't know where the temperature went from there. This was a hot house. I mean, a hot house. And I came home this day, and it would be one of those smoggy, hot days, and I was bushed, and I walked in the kitchen, and here was Coke over the hot stove, you know. I mean, not all of her, just... She was working at the hot stove. And boy, sweat was running off her face, and her eyes were sunken. She was dehydrated, and the kids were on a tear. It's the third one that knocks you over. The first two kids are easy to handle. You can always put one under each arm, but it's that third one that gets you. And she was tired. And bless her heart, I could see her pump up a little bit of energy, and her happy face and a kiss and all. Hi, honey. And it's about time for the kiddies to get their baths just before supper, and I went in and was going to get into some shorts and maybe go out and do a little work in the yard or watering or something. There's something about a rain bird, you know, these sprinklers that we have out here that on a hot summer night in Los Angeles just have a great sound. It's a sort of relaxing feeling. And then it starts all over. And the coolness of the water, I was going to go out and do some watering. And I heard Colleen call to the children from the kitchen. There were only three of them then. And the youngest was two, to go get their baths. And, of course, you can have four bathrooms in a house in our family, but you only need one. Everything happens in that bathroom. That's where everybody bathes. So all the clothes are left on the floor. You know, it looks like a swimming pool when you're finished. And we had this one of these big new modern tubs, you know, that's square, 4 feet square, and the bathtub runs diagonally, and there's a little seat on each side. They call them neo-angle tubs for you girls who are interested in interior decorating. They're great for kids because you can put a couple of kids up on each one of these little steps while you're giving another one a rub down with a 2x4. And something came into me. And I was dressing, and I've been doing a word study in the scriptures on ministry. And all of a sudden, I saw the difference between the man in the black robe and the man in the white apron. And I began slowly to realize that I had always looked at a minister as being the man with the black robe who drove around the community and everybody smiled at him and gave him cut rates. By the way, that's going out of style. Sort of the big man, the BMOC, the big man around the community. And this was my image of the minister. But through this biblical study, I saw that a minister was one who gave himself up for somebody else. And while I was dressing that night, it was just one of those moments of insight, I realized that a minister is one who gives himself up. So I thought of Coke out in the kitchen, and why leave her with the kids plus the dinner preparation? She had had just as rough a day as I had had. And this was out of character for me. I went into the bathroom and spread a towel out on the floor. Didn't want to get, scrub lady knees. And scrub woman knees, that's it. And I reached into the bathtub and grabbed the first little piece of protoplasm that came by. Washed it up, you know, and lathered it so you could hardly see it, and then dunked it under the water and picked it up. And about that time, you always got to be prepared for this. And you get the big soaking love. And so you take that one out and you stand it here. You're always with the instruction, don't move, honey. While you give them the rub down with a towel, and then powder them all, and they smell so good and so sweet, and put on their little nighty-nights, and then tell them to get out of the bathroom. Then you grab the next piece of protoplasm that comes by, and you give them the same treatment until you got them all lined up. Finally, they were all in their nighty-nights, and I don't know, maybe it was the warm water, the smell of the soap, or the powder, or the kisses and the hugs, I don't know. But all my fatigue was gone. And there was a crack in the rug, a seam in the rug, and all the kids used to get down on that seam and then take the corner and race to see who could get to the kitchen or the family room the fastest. So down they got, and I saw those little rear ends, you know, taking the corner, and something just came over me. A ministry, a sense of ministry, had produced life. It had produced energy in me. I was done out, and I was concerned about myself when I came home, only to realize that if I gave myself up for somebody else, something came back into me. I can't explain it, except by what Christ said, that he who loses his life for my sake and the kingdom's will find it. You say, well, what have kids got to do with the kingdom? Folks, they've got a whole lot to do with the kingdom. And there's too many Christian parents who don't realize it. There are many kinds of ministry in the kingdom. This was just one example, and I learned a lesson that night. I think I took one more step toward maturity. That if we'll give our lives away as ministers, we'll find a sweetness and a warmth and a simplicity in life again. But until something has happened in us, until we feel secure, we will not be willing to give ourselves away. And until we have grown with Jesus Christ, until we know we are accepted under any circumstances of our action or failure, we will not be able to give ourselves away in ministry. The ability to be a minister is a mark of maturity. And a person, conversely, who cannot give himself away in ministry is a person immature. Thirdly, a mark of maturity is single-mindedness. I felt the talk given by Leroy Imes two mornings ago on Hezekiah was great. Boy, I got three sermons out of that talk. I just can't wait to preach them to the people in La Jolla. One of the things he pointed out was that a Christian has got to be single-minded. And if you want a great chapter on single-mindedness, you memorize the whole sixth chapter of Matthew. A mature person is a person who gets a goal in his mind and he won't let anything deter him from that goal. When I went to Scotland, I fought 15 months of the most gruesome battle that I have ever fought in my Christian life. Up to this point, I had known nothing but success, except for a few minor failures in my life. I've been called, I felt, by God to do a creative study in the Epistle to the Hebrews, a dissertation on it, which I knew demanded an awful lot of work in the languages. It was an exceedingly heavy topic. And yet, I found myself utterly hamstrung by a personality characteristic. All the psych tests showed that I should have been either an aeronautical pilot, an aeronautical engineer, or an automotive engineer. The Minnesota Multiphasic was so arranged that it showed the categories in which you could hope to succeed, and under the line of hoping to succeed, that is, below the line of success, was the ministry. For me, that was my psych test. And I was mechanically oriented. I love mechanical things. And I got over there, and do you know what I found in the garage of the house that we rented? A lathe. You know, a thing you can make little round things out of. And I was building up a gun right then. I was putting a wood stock on a gun that I had had in Africa that I loved very much, and I just spent hours designing the stock and doing the delicate work of inletting this barrel and receiver into the stock, all matched and designed just for me, and I spent hours with that thing. And then I got going on a tripod head, because we hadn't been able to find a decent tripod head for 16-millimeter cameras that under a 15-inch lens wouldn't sort of jump. It was just scanned along seeing. And After all, I thought I might go back to Africa someday. And so I sat down with a drawing board. I'd taken 3.5 years of drafting in high school and college, and I sat down and I designed a tripod, oh, with all kind of special oil resistors and oh, it was a real glommy affair. And hours and hours went into this thing. All kinds of rationality and excuses. Well, I'd had a hard month, 3 years in the seminary, and a little bit of relaxation wouldn't hurt me, you know. Well, this relaxation went on and on and on and on. And I remember I began to get tremendous guilt feelings about this because it had gone on beyond the point of a vacation. And it had become a downright addiction. And here was all the Greek and the Hebrew and the Latin and the German and the French to be done. I was working in 5 languages and I'm not a linguist, naturally. It comes hard and slow. I had to translate the whole epistle and all this sort of thing. And it was just like, you know, running in a dream, just like this. I remember I would feel tensions of determination, and then I'd fail. I remember little Coke would come down in her own sweet way. She would bring coffee down. She'd catch me at the little workbench that I had set up in my study. And I could tell that she was disappointed. She didn't say a thing. And, ooh, that hurts. And I would get angry because she had found me and I felt guilty. Well, this went on for 15 months. It was hell. I've never known such darkness before God. So remember, sitting down or getting on my knees to pray, and the chair had rungs in it like this. And I was sure my prayers were getting no farther than those rungs. They were prison bars to my prayers. I felt utterly cut off from any contact with the Lord. I'd never known a season of the desert like this. This was the Sahara. And then God began to show me some lessons in singleness of mind. But he had to cut away, through days of fasting and praying, these things that were drawing me aside from the purpose to which he had called me, until each of these things were brought under his jurisdiction. He did not call me to deny my mechanical interests, which I went through the fire. I remember one day I came and I picked up the gun and the fire was right below it, and I said, "Lord, here it is." He said, "Wait a minute, before you throw it in, what are you going to do about all the other mechanical interests you've got?" "That's no answer, Louis. You can't destroy physical things and hope to be a different person. I've given you these things for a reason." And then that started a whole nother thing. "Well, why, Lord?" "Now I know. I've become very intense in my work in the ministry with all the needs there are. Thousands and thousands of requests and demands upon your time every month. And to have something that literally beckons you to come for moments of relaxation is a lifesaver. So I thank God now, because I love to get out and throw up a brick wall or do something like that in the off hours. But now it's under control. Now it's under the creative, recreative characteristic that God evidently had designed beforehand to put in my life. But until he gave me a singleness of heart, I was not mature for the faith. Thousands and thousands of requests and demands upon your time every month. And to have something that literally beckons you to come for moments of relaxation is a lifesaver. So I thank God now, because I love to get out and throw up a brick wall or do something like that in the off hours. But now it's under control. Now it's under the creative, recreative characteristic that God evidently had designed beforehand to put in my life. But until he gave me a singleness of heart, I was not mature for the faith, and I could not produce according to his will." I remember I was a man of many interests. Oh, I love to do so many things. Finally, one day, Colleen said, "Honey, we've got to be realistic." So we sat down, and each of us put in order the things we like to do recreatively. in order of our priority, we took mine and then one of hers and then one of mine and one of hers, tried to estimate how much time we had in the week and in the month for recreation. We tried to figure how much each of these different things would take. And do you know, we had to cut off the list when we came to a saturation of time and let the rest fall in the wastebasket, and I thought I'd cut part of myself off. I just didn't think I'd ever be able to let those interests go. Now I don't miss them. I'm still interested in those things, and when somebody else wants to talk about them, I love to talk about them, but I don't have that compulsion, that obsession to go work on these things and become a perfectionist in these things like I used to. You see, this was a mark of immaturity. One of the things, young people, that you and I will learn, and in your collegiate age, you're at the first place where you're really learning it, and that is, what are your saturation limits? And along with your singleness of mind and the priorities that God has called you to, you have to realize what your potentials are and what your weaknesses are, what your abilities are and what your limitations are. And one of the greatest emotional struggles and spiritual struggles in our lives is in the collegiate period, when for the first time we are being pushed to our fullest capacity and beyond. And we begin to discover our limitations. And for those of us who are a bit insecure, who desperately desire to be successful people, we don't want to accept any limitations. This is why so many Christians just knock themselves out with activism. And their families suffer. Their own physical bodies suffer. Because they're trying to prove something. Their own successful power. Simply because they have not grown up enough to realize what their limitations are and what their strengths are. Now, a mark of maturity is a person who knows what his weaknesses are as well as his abilities. He knows when to say no. And there are times when you in your Christian life are going to have to say to Christian friends, no, I can't do it, I'm sorry, my schedule is full. And be willing to stand up against their criticism. And you'll get it. What's the matter? Aren't you really sacrificing for the kingdom? And you'll just have to quietly say, no, I'm sorry, I'm sacrificing all that I feel I can sacrifice. Anything else would be detrimental to the kingdom. Because I put away one Friday evening and all day Saturday a month for my children, an elder came in to me and said, Louis, I don't think you're really sacrificing yourself for the kingdom. And I told him, I thanked him for his criticism, but I and Colleen had prayed this out, and we had much experience with our children, and we knew how much they could take, how much we could take, and we felt that this was our pattern. A third thing, or a fourth thing in maturity. A mark of maturity is your freedom from the bondage of other people. There are many of us who cannot give ourselves to Jesus Christ in full capacity because we are not freed yet from other people who still exercise a bonding influence over us. Man came up to Jesus in the 9th chapter of Luke, and he said, Master, I would follow you wherever you go. But first let me go bury my father. And Jesus said, you let the dead bury the dead. Another young man came up and said something similar, and Jesus said, and he said, but first let me go bid farewell to my friend. And in the Orient, this is a pretty long, drawn-out process. Both of these men were pleading a cultural and socialized conditioning. This is the way they had been trained. This is what you did in society in order to be accepted by it. Jesus said, you let the dead bury the dead. To the other man, he said, no man putting his hand to the plow and turning back is fit for the kingdom of God. What was he saying? Either you keep your eyes on me and forget the crowd behind you, or forget coming in the kingdom. It'll tear you to pieces. The sixth chapter of Matthew says, a man cannot serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other, or he will cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, secular society. And young people, if you come to the place, and I think every one of you will, where you recognize that God wants you to do something in a quiet time, in a moment of study, you feel, or over a period of time, you feel God is telling you something to do, but then you find yourself inextricably drawn into the vortex of society's activities so that you did not get your task done, that is an indication you are still in bondage to people. Like Peter was still in bondage to the Jewish culture in which he had been raised when he drew apart from eating with Gentiles when the Jewish Christians came from James. And Paul called him on it. He was still bound to other people. And a mark of maturity is your freedom from other people. I said freedom from, not reaction from. And you'll find that this usually goes in three stages. First of all, the stage of bondage, in which you find yourself in bondage to other people. And you begin to realize what their bondage and influence over you is, be it mother, father, fraternity, sorority, whatever. They lead you around by a ring in the nose. The second step is usually an emotional reaction against their bondage. Now, it's pretty hard to stay away from this reactive period. The problem in the Christian life is to keep it within certain limitations and restraints. There may be a time when you will have to stand up honestly and firmly against mother or father or the fraternity or the sorority and break the bonds. And as you do so, you will feel emotion going up in your heart. You may even feel bitterness toward these people for the way they have held you in bondage once you realize that this is the case. But Christian, get out of that phase of reaction, because reaction is worse than the former situation. At least the bondage usually has some positive guidance about it. But reaction has no positive guidance about it. It's all negative guidance. It's like a man driving down the road, looking over his shoulder to see where the car in back of him is. Or have you ever made the mistake driving along the road on a two-lane highway on your side, two lanes on your side, of beginning to drive a car down a winding road by watching the car next to you? Man, that's death. In neat little packages. You cannot drive in reaction to the car next to you. You've got to drive by looking ahead. And don't let your life be guided by your reaction against those who have bound you. This is foolishness. By watching somebody else, you can run right over a cliff and never know what hit you. Angry young men are hardly constructive young men, if this is the only kind of thing they know. Then there's a third stage, in which you have, the second stage is characterized by insisting upon freedom for yourself and what you want to do. Get out of that as quickly as you can and get on to the freedom to Christ. Not bondage to others, not licentiousness or freedom to yourself, but freedom to Christ. We have been freed to serve the living God, and He alone should be the one whom we serve. Fifthly, a mark of a mature person is his ability to imitate at the right time, but to create his own habit patterns at the right time. Now, what do I mean? I think it was Bob Vedano, who spoke the other morning on the need of his little child to imitate him, and that a certain period of imitation is necessary. But if the imitation persists beyond a certain point, it becomes pathological. The mark of a mature person is knowing how long to imitate somebody, and then to when to break away and create his own patterns. Now, let's say that you're going into something new. It's a new area of life. You don't know much about it, but you've got to produce in this area. What's the best thing to do? The best thing to do is to imitate somebody who's doing a good job and find out what he's doing and why. Then, as you get used to the job and you know yourself in it, then you can begin to create habit patterns that are peculiar to you and release your creativity in this thing. In other words, you become an apprentice for a while, but then you must break away from your squire and become a journeyman. The immature person can never break away from the imitation. Now, where does this hit us in the religious life? It hits us right here. You young people have been given a pattern of quiet time. You have been given a pattern of Bible study. You have been given a pattern of witnessing and all these things, and these are right and good. And don't let anybody tell you not, because there are many who are in reaction against bondage who want to throw out all kinds of imitation or standards or mores. But there will come a time when you may have to step out of the navigator's particular definition of quiet time, or the particular mode of Bible study, or the particular way of memorizing Scripture, and be yourself creatively. If you leave yourself bound in every detail to the nav method and way, you might only be locked in immaturity. Now let me give you a personal example. You know how the definition is made between quiet time and Bible study? And you're instructed not to confuse the two, right? This is how I was first trained, and I believed it, that I would separate my study time from my quiet time or devotional time. Now I've grown out of that distinction, and I'll tell you why. In 1959, I took my whole summer vacation to do biblical study. I had to finish my dissertation, and I was working the 8th, 9th, and 10th chapter of Hebrews on the atonement. A rich subject for a Christian. I took my first week and went up to San Francisco Theological Seminary, which is my alma mater, and they furnished me with this little study area, and I got books and started to study, and I was pretty hot on the thesis because I'd been working on it every week up to that point. And I noticed about the second day I was up there, I had a wonderful emotional experience that came through an insight. And a very creative flush came over me, and I wrote down a couple of outlines for a sermon, and I put out a few ideas for a little book I'm trying to write on adult nurture, and then I went back and wrote some more in the thesis, and for several hours I just wrote on the crest of this great creative urgency, and it was a thrilling experience. It was an ecstatic, it was a devotional experience. And a couple of days later, I had another one of these things. And then another day or two later, another one. I came back home and went out to my parents' home at a lake, and they weren't there. They're gone most of the time, and I had set up all my study stuff, and Colleen and the children were back in Los Angeles and would only come out on Saturday afternoons and Sunday. And hour after hour, I would study and do the writing and all that. And it came every day. I started having one of these creative crests. And then two and three times a day. Until I was so taken up in ecstatic praise, in a sense of creativity, that I wrote all my sermon outlines from June through December. I had all my outlines for teaching the classes that I was going to teach. I finished the dissertation and I had the book outlined. Now, I've never had a creative period like that before, and I've never had such a devotional period. I've never had an encounter with Jesus Christ like that. Filled with love and praise and ecstasy and the whole bit. Now I associate my study time with devotional time, and I honestly don't know how you can do anything else. How can we have deep devotion without a deep understanding of the Word? Now, kids, I can't separate the two. Now in my life, maybe this is a helpful distinction when we're younger in the Lord. I'll admit there are times when I just do not get up in the morning for my quiet time. When you've been out on a late call and you've had a series of emergencies during the week and you're just physically dead beat. And you fall asleep, literally while you're writing in your prayer book. I just fake it. I go back and go to sleep. And then mark out a day somewhere in my schedule where I'll just go apart and be with the Lord. My pattern now is that I spend all day Thursdays in just study and prayer. Wednesday night, I clear out of the church. I have my bags packed, a little overnight bag, a bunch of books, my typewriter, and I plug $8 down at Rancho Bernardo and take a room and stay there till 4:30 or 5:30 the next afternoon. No phone calls come through except emergency. That's how I get my time with the Lord, because not always can I get it in the mornings when I'd like. With four kids in a house, quiet? What's that? So we have to find our own creative patterns. And a mark of maturity is your willingness to step out of somebody else's pattern into your own. Now, here's a point. A person who insists on a certain pattern and will not let anyone else diverge from that pattern is showing immaturity. He cannot allow anybody to be different from him. He cannot let anybody to have a different insight of pattern than what he has. This is narrow judgmentalism. And judgmentalism is always a mark of immaturity. Now, kids, a lot of us, in evaluating the spiritual condition and position of another person, can fall over a very delicate line into judgment. There's a very tender line between evaluation and judgment. And often, under the guise of concern for another person, we can really be judging them. If you'll notice in the life of Jesus Christ, how many times he did not condone or condemn people, he did not make a judgment. He understood them. Another mark of maturity is the ability to distinguish between suppressive and creative discipline. That discipline which restricts on man's basis and tries to get us to be what other people want us to be. Or that creative discipline which does push us and chastise us and encourage us, but to the end that we be what God wants us to be. Now, in your own raising of children, or perhaps you've had this experience yourself, a lot of parents say, well, because discipline in the past has been suppressive, therefore there must be no discipline. Take off, kids, and have a good time. And boy, they do. With all the resentment and the hatred toward the parents that comes as a result of the parent not training the child in the ways that are wise in life. Instead, we have to be able to discern both for our children and for ourselves which are the creative disciplines, those things that build us up to be the person that God wants us to be. Well, I've got pages and pages here on the dynamics of maturity, how this comes to pass. I'm going to skip that, and maybe we'll want to take that in question and answer tonight, but I'm going to close with this last point on the urgency of maturity. The writer to the Hebrews in the 5th chapter said, "For the length of time you've been Christians, you ought by now to be teachers." What's the big rush? When I came to you, gentlemen, I could not treat you as spiritual men, but as babes in Christ, and even yet you are not able. Well, Paul, what's the hurry? Let us grog around in the crib a little bit, huh? Don't push us out in life so fast. Christians, how in God's name can we have that attitude in a day like this? For the world around us is heaving under the volcanic thrusts of revolution. And we say, God, take it easy on me. I don't want to run quite so fast. Cut down the training schedule a little. You're hardening the troops up too fast. Young people, when it's a time for warfare, the troops are trained with all possible speed to be put on the battlefield. And certainly you and I here at this conference have heard and recognized that we are in a battle for human existence and human souls. Young nations have been withdrawn from the furnace and are white hot, ready to be molded and pounded into shape, somebody's shape and image. And in whose shape shall they be made? You cannot wait until the steel cools. You must be God's instruments now. Never before in history has there been such an opportunity for mature men and women in Christ. Never before in history. And yet you look at our churches and you would think we were going to a party. You would think that the whole battle was secured. And we were coming home to divide up the loot. Instead of realizing that the battle has just begun. That the church has just recently suffered at Pearl Harbor. And now every available ship, every available man, every available plane, every available factory has got to be turned over and converted to warfare. Christian young people, this is the time to strike. History is not going to wait for you. This is why we have to give ourselves in a loving obedience to Jesus Christ. That we might come up to maturity, to that fullness of the stature of Christ. To the point of reproductive and ministering maturity. And I pray you will not let that period go by. Don't panic in preparation. Remember what our Lord said. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will lead you into all truth. He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It is He who will give you power. It is He who will lead you step by step. It is He who will bring you to maturity. It is He who will give you gifts. So don't panic, Christians. Just respond, moment by moment and day by day, in a loving, simple, studious obedience, and leave the rest to God. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, tonight I pray that you just draw apart for a bit the curtain of the stage of the world and let us see what is going on. Then, Lord, give us a good look at the church and then let us know what we've got to do. O Christ, create in us the urgency to grow up into the fullness of maturity. Until as good soldiers, we shall be able to persevere in whatever fight thou dost send us. Lord Jesus, we ask this humbly and simply for thy glory and for thy honor. Amen.